What I want you to do this morning is ask the question, what does life look like for us after we've studied suffering? Suffering changes us. And even if you didn't suffer last semester, which I know many of you have, we talked about that in our small groups, we prayed together. But even if you didn't suffer, studying Job, I think, has changed us. It's given us a perspective that causes us to see the world a little differently. And so I want to look at this familiar psalm. It's literally the psalm that in our English Bible is a psalm that comes immediately after Job and asks, okay, in light of what we learned, what does this psalm teach us? Now, Psalm 1, just kind of summarizing it. Many of you, I'm sure, know it. Many of you perhaps memorize it. Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord. It tells us that whatever he does, he prospers, and that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and that the wicked are like chaff and will perish. Now, you read that, or just hearing me say that, that we're suffering in that. Does this psalm ignore suffering? Is this psalm only for those moments in life where everything is going great? Or how do we talk about being blessed? How do we talk about prosperity in a world where there is so much hardship and suffering? And so I think Psalm 1 serves as that post-credit scene. It's our follow-up to what we've been looking at in suffering. It forces us to ask, what does it really mean to be blessed? What does it really mean to be prosperous? And what Psalm 1 is going to do is going to realign our understanding of both those things to what God's word says is being blessed and what being prosperous means. And it's going to remind us that no matter what we go through, no matter what we're experiencing and suffering and hardship that we're currently in, God is still righteous. That the wicked will not endure, even when our experiences seems to tell us otherwise. So Psalm 1 is going to do that for us, and it's going to do that in three comparisons. There are three contrasts here between the righteous and the wicked. And what I want to do is look at these three contrasts, and though it may sound that this psalm is a bit idealistic, maybe this psalm sounds like it only applies when everything's going fine, I think what we're going to find is that it's actually the opposite. Psalm 1, the truths that it has are not undone by suffering. Instead, when we read Psalm 1 in light of trials and we look at these three contrasts, we're going to see that there's a steady blessedness that we have in Christ. There's this constant life and strength that we have before trials, during trials, and after trials. So the very simple outline for this morning, this psalm, we're going to split it into three parts. Verses 1 and 2 is the contrast in character between the righteous and the wicked. Verses 2 and 3 is a contrast in endurance. And verses 3 to 4 is contrast in endurance. And 5 and 6 is contrast in standing before God. So the contrast in character, contrast in endurance, and contrast in standing. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And my hope and my prayer for you as we study this passage, as we look at it together, even though this passage doesn't directly speak to suffering, my prayer is that you see this general framework of the wisdom that God has laid out for us that applies to any time in our lives. And then this framework in this spiritual realities of righteousness and wickedness and how God views those things, in that framework, we're going to see God's compassions, God's promises for us. And ultimately, I'm just going to tell you where we're going to end. Psalm 1 is going to point us to the Savior. Psalm 1 is going to say, it is because of him that these ideals that we see in Psalm 1 brings hope in the midst of trials. So let's dive in. Let's look at Psalm 1. Let's read it together as we open God's word and study it. So Psalm 1 says this: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Join me in prayer. God, we come before you and just ask that you would bless our time and study, that you would help us to be just receptive to what your Spirit has for us and how you want to teach us, how you want to grow us. Lord, I thank you for the time that we had looking at Job, looking at suffering. And I pray, Lord, that as we now look at Psalm 1, that you would prepare us for what life looks like as we continue at post-steady suffering, post-suffering, as we enter into perhaps new trials that this year has in store for us, Lord, that we would see hope here, that we would see your constant character, your love for us, your care for us. So God, we pray that you'd use your word this morning to encourage and to grow us so that we would know that we are like this tree, and we are drawing life from the streams of water, and that you know the way of the righteous. You are with us, and you know intimately what we are going through. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1 is a very fitting introduction to the book of Psalms. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. We look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. There's no author attributed to it. We got to Psalm 3, and that's where we see the Psalm of David. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they don't have a specific author. But I think it does introduce us to a lot of themes that Psalms has. I mean, just kind of as a brief overview of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, what we see is there's a blessedness of the righteous. There's judgment of the wicked. We see God's justice. And in Psalm 2, we see God's kingship, his sovereignty. And by the end of Psalm 2, we're even pointed towards the coming of the Messiah, the God's son and the salvation he brings. Now, great introduction to Psalms. I think all that could be summed up in one word. The word is worship. Do you recognize this sovereign, righteous, compassionate God that Psalm is talking about? And does your life reflect that worship? And I think the question Psalm 1 presses this morning, and we could probably put it another way, do you live a life of worship? Do you live a life of the righteous person who recognizes God and lives for him? Or do you reject God and live for yourself? That's essentially Psalm 1. But this morning, I want to look at Psalm 1 specifically through the lens of suffering. With Job still fresh in our minds, it's fair to ask, how does Psalm 1 speak? How does it speak to a life marked by trials? And at first glance, it can feel that this psalm doesn't really fit that, right? It only fits when life is going well, right? When you're prospering, when you're blessed, right? All these things, it doesn't quite, where does suffering fit in here? And though Psalm 1 is not specifically speaking about suffering, I think Psalm 1 is deeply relevant to it. And we need the psalm to realign what we think about being blessed, particularly about how are we blessed when life is hard. And so my first point this morning is I call point zero. So it's not the point that I said earlier. Sorry if you're taking notes. I know, kind of just messed that up. Point zero is the meaning of blessedness. What does it mean when we're blessed? And we have to nail this down because this is what this whole psalm is about, right? If you look at Psalm 1, the first words, how blessed is a man? Okay, that sounds like this is something we want. But what does it mean to be blessed? Many commentators and preachers will look at this word and say, it means happy. This is how blessed, how happy is a man who does these things. And I don't disagree with that, but I think blessed is so much more than that. I think it's important to nail this down because if we miss this, we miss what the psalm is trying to teach us. It is a wisdom psalm. This psalm is a wisdom psalm that is teaching us how to live skillfully so that we can enjoy this blessedness. So we're going to dive into a little bit of Hebrew here. Hebrew has two words for bless, generally two words for bless that it uses. One word describes God as giving something to us, like his provision for us and how he intercedes and gives us things. We saw this in Job. I remember Satan points out that, hey, God, look how much you blessed Job. And what was he talking about there? His health, his family, his possessions, right? Satan's like, you blessed Job this way. And he's not wrong. God did bless Job in that way. But the psalm, in Psalm 1, that is not the same word for blessed. It's a different word for blessed. He's not talking about, in Psalm 1, we're not seeing the idea of God giving us things so that we could have an easy and happy life. That's not the word for blessed here. The word for blessed in Psalm 1 is reserved more for a relative comparison between humans. This is talking about, you can think of it as an envious desire. This is where you want to be as a human. This is what you should aspire to. Now, would it make sense for God to say that, right? Would it say, blessed, Job is blessed. That's where I aspire to, right? God doesn't need to aspire to anyone. So this is something for us. We are blessed if we are in this desirable, enviable state. And in the context here, this is the enviable state of God's approval. That's what it means to be blessed, where God is pleased with you, with how you're living your life. And throughout the Old Testament, you see this formula of blessed is the man who obeys his word, blessed is the man who walks in his ways, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And you can think of this blessed this way is how rewarding is life when one lives this way? How rewarding is life when one lives this way? It is a deep joy, a contentment, a satisfaction that comes from living as God intends for us to live. So let's go back to Job. Can we say Job was blessed? I would say yes, absolutely. And I would even say yes, he was blessed even when his wealth, even when his health, even when his family were all taken away. Job remained blessed. Because what did God say of Job? That he is blameless, that he is upright. There's none like him on the earth. To me, that sounds like Job was living in that enviable state of divine approval. God was pleased with Job. And doesn't that surpass any earthly or momentary blessing that we could have in this life, including family, including health, right, including possessions? Nothing can compare to living in that enviable state of divine approval like Job experienced. Psalm 1 is all about this kind of blessing. So before we jump in, let me ask you, is this the type of blessing you want? Now that you know what Psalm 1 is talking about, is this something you're like, yes, tell me more. How do I have that? Or does that blessing come with strings? Do you say in your heart, yes, Lord, I want to be in that enviable state of your approval, but can it include a good job? Can it include that I have enough money for my house? Can it include that you fix my spouse or that you give me a spouse? If I'm living in a state of divine approval, can it also include that you remove these health issues from me or that you save my family? All those things are good things to pray for, good things to desire. But are they your preferred blessing? Do you prefer them more than being in that enviable state of God's approval? I think the answer, if you treasure your relationship with God more than anything, should be yes. I want that more than all those things. So Psalm 1 says, this is how you get that. This is what a blessed person, this is how they live like. And so with that definition of blessed, that we want to be living in that enviable state, this is where we all want to be, enviable state of divine approval, let's look at Psalm 1 and see how the psalmist shows us what it truly means to be blessed. And like I say, he's going to show us with contrast. And the first contrast we see in verses 1 and 2, and that is the contrast of character. He contrasts the character of the wicked and of the righteous. So let's read verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So let me stop right there. We see the contrast, right? We say, how blessed is the man who doesn't do these things. And I think this is very helpful. I think also very humbling, because this psalm starts where we all start. We all begin as sinners. We all live or have lived in rebelling against God. And even after turning to him, even after becoming believers, there's still a temptation to return to these old patterns. We want to get what we want when we want it. And walking in the council, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, all those things could give us what we want when we want it. But the psalmist, what he's trying to tell us is, listen, the way of life doesn't include that. This is a false way. This is an empty way. So I want to dive into these three pictures to know exactly what are we avoiding here. And so the first thing he says is, we do not walk. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, so walk is often used as a metaphor for conduct. It's how they behave, how they live. And so we are not to conduct ourselves according to the counsel or according to the advice of the wicked. The wicked are those who you can think of them as the opposite of righteousness or the opposite of God's character. It could be also translated as guilty. These are people who characteristically transgress God's law. Okay, so we don't listen to their counsel, but also we don't, next it says, we don't stand in the path of sinners. Sinners are those who habitually miss the mark. They stand outside of God's standards. And what I picture here for this, not to stand in the path of sinners, I picture this stubborn child who, after receiving instruction, just folds their arms and tells their parents no, right? And just stands there, right, and stiff. I may or may not experience that this week, so we'll see. So they stand there, and they plant their feet in the ground and say, I'm standing in this way. I'm not going to your way. That's essentially what these people are doing. Right? They stand in the path of sinners. That means they want to be outside of God's standards. They want to miss the mark because they preferred their way. So the psalmist says, if you want to be blessed, you don't stand with them. And finally, kind of, There's a building here, because now we go from walking to standing to sitting, and this is to sit with the seat of scoffers. I think scoffers here are the most defiant group. They essentially, to scoff is to mock. Right? They mock what is holy. They treat what is divine as foolish. I love how one commentator, he puts it, that scoffers make that which is divine, holy and true, a subject of frivolous jesting. That's what scoffers do. And I think we know these people. We have these people in our lives. We hear their voices on a day-to-day basis. These could be our coworkers. These could be our friends. These could be our family, who when you tell them, this is what I'm doing, and why, because it honors the Lord, they say, okay, but really tell me the real reason why. Why don't you just lie on your taxes, lie on your expense report? You can get that money back easy. Or why do you go to church? Just sleep in. Why don't you go come drink with us? Why don't you just watch this with us? It makes you feel good. This is who you are. You need to do so to be happy. See, the goal of the wicked, divine approval is not on the radar. They don't care about divine approval. What their goal is to get what they want, is to have a happy life now. And in some respects, I get that. This is the closest they get to heaven. And so for them, they want to make the most of it now. It's, God is not in the picture, so they give everything they can to make themselves happy. And you know what? Sometimes this is tempting. To live this way is tempting. You could hear and see how they're living, hear how they're speaking, seeing how they benefit, and you think, they get to get all these things, and here I am not getting what I want. And it becomes a temptation to leave God's instructions and take a detour to get what you want, to take a shortcut and say, this is a blessing I want. This is how I'm defining blessed, and I want to go after it, and this is the way they're telling me to do it, and I think it could work. This past week, I don't know what it was this week. I had like three IKEA projects. And if you guys know IKEA, when you buy something from IKEA, they don't build it for you. They give you in a box, right? And here's this box, and I had to put it together. And I'm looking at the instructions. The instructions, by the way, don't have any words. It's all pictures, right? And it's always like kind of this like overweight kind of looking guy. He's bald, and he's like, oh, I don't know. It makes me feel good about myself. So I'm looking at these instructions, and I'm like, okay, I don't think I need to follow these instructions. I could save myself a couple hours if I just do these steps together, and then I could piece the whole furniture together, and I think it'll work out, and I'll save some time. So it turns out, after I did that, I had to reassemble and disassemble the IKEA furniture probably about like 20 times, I would say. 20 times of assembling and now I don't want to touch another Allen wrench. And so I departed from the instructions that was given to me and tried to take a shortcut, and it actually backfired. And the counsel of the wicked, they want you to take these shortcuts, they want you to take these paths, thinking that, hey, that you will get what you want faster. But nothing could be further from the truth. They want you to leave God's instructions so that you could have a happy life. And Psalm 1 is saying, if you go down that road, you will not have a blessed life. You will not be living in a way that is characteristic of someone who has divine approval. Ignoring God's instructions is characteristic of the wicked, not the blessed. And so does that mean, believers, does that mean that we lose blessings if we mess up? If I go and in a moment of weakness, listen to that counsel, am I not a blessed person? I want to be careful with that, because the Hebrew here is letting us know that this is more habitual. What we're looking at is not a one-time thing. The Hebrew is not saying the blessed will never do these things, like as if it one time happens and you're gone, you lose blessedness. It's speaking about the character of the blessed person. That someone who is not a blessed person, they habitually walk, stand, sit with the scoffers and with the wicked. So we want it to be a habitual thing. We want our character of our lives to not be characterized by these three things. And so if that's how the wicked live and they aren't blessed, then how do the righteous live? And that's where verse 2 comes in. It talks about, he shifts gears, and now we see the contrast. There's the word but, right, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice how he doesn't go to, okay, here's what the wicked do, and here's what the righteous do. He goes to the heart of the righteous. He goes to what is their desires. Where do you find delight in? And verse 2 tells us that the blessed person finds their delight in the law of the Lord. This is that Hebrew word Torah. And in Torah, you hear law. It's not just talking about like the do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments. It's not talking about like the Mosaic, solely the Mosaic law. Torah is this general word for teaching. It's telling us that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. They delight in everything that God is teaching us. Yes, it does include how to live. It does include what to do. But God also teaches about who he is. God also teaches us about his relationship with us. And for the blessed person, this is something he enjoys, something he delights in. Have you ever crafted something that you put a lot of work into it and you enjoy the process, and then after you're putting all that work, you step back and you're like, ah, that was so satisfying. I think like if I know we have a few programmers in the room, so writing a piece of code and then finally getting the piece of code to work, that's satisfying. If you're constructing something in your house or fixing something in your house and you get it to work, that's satisfying. We spent right before New Year's, my wife and I spent a long time reorganizing our bookcases. And that's where the IKEA stuff came in, so that wasn't satisfying. But after that, we organize our bookcases, and now I go into my office and look at our books and that space, and it's all organized and pretty, and it's like, ah, oh, this is a nice place to work. This is a nice place to sit down and read. It's satisfying. And what the Psalms is saying here is, do you enjoy your labor in the study of God's word? Is it satisfying to you? Are the treasures you find there satisfying? It's not a delight in academic study. The psalmist is saying, do you delight in what the Bible reveals about the character of God and your relationship with him? We delight in the scriptures because we recognize its inherent qualities, that it's God's revelation to us. It reveals things about our hearts, and it helps us to become more like the one we love. That's delighting in that. And our delight, the psalmist says, in his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist says that the blessed man meditates. That word for meditate is a mutter. It's a kind of this low, audible sound. Almost imagine someone reading something out loud but under their breath, right? They're reading it to themselves. It's like someone repeating words of scripture over and over and over again. They're considering it. They're memorizing it. They're thinking of its implications and praying it back to God, finding hope and being challenged and ultimately submitting to it. All this meditation is spurred on by delight. It is a delight to go to God's word. And thinking about this through suffering, it's such a beautiful thing that this delight is independent of circumstances. You could be going through a difficult trial. You could be feeling miserable in your circumstances. But then a friend shares with you a Bible verse. Or that morning, you're just reading in your daily devotions, a verse sticks out, and the Lord uses that verse to minister to you in that moment, and all of a sudden, you have this bolt of encouragement, this bolt of hope that God is actually working. That's the delight that I'm talking about. That's the delight that we can enjoy even when life situations are far from ideal. But if we're honest, I think there are days, there are seasons when delighting in the word isn't happening. Have you guys experienced that? I've experienced that. There could be many reasons why, and I was just kind of meditating on that earlier this week and just come out with a few reasons why we don't delight. It could be that we're preoccupied with something else. We're meditating and mulling over something else. It's usually something that we want or something that we don't want, and God's saying no to that. It could be something that we're in a season of pain or intense suffering, and you're losing hope. All those things are fighting against that delight in the word. And so if you find yourself in those seasons, I want to urge you to do two things. First, resist the temptation to neglect and turn aside from God's word. Resist that temptation. Be like Peter. Peter says, where else will I go? You have the words of eternal life. We go to the word. We go to Christ because that's who we got. And he is everything. He is so satisfying. So we keep going to him, knowing that to be true, and we don't run to the wicked and their counsel, but we stay with God's word. But the second thing is, examine what you're meditating on. What are those things that are going through your head during the day, at night, when you're about to go to sleep, all those things, what is taking up that mind space? And then, I guess, third thing, pray. I love how the psalmist says in Psalm 119. The psalmist in 119, he loves God's word, but he's also very real about it. And he says, I need God's help to love God's word. He says this, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. This is a prayer. And I don't think sometimes we hear that and say, oh, that means I have to see wonderful things. No, this is a prayer. The psalmist is saying, God, I need you to open my eyes. please, Lord, do this for me so I can enjoy the treasures that I have, that I know are in here. And so we delight in God's word, and sometimes we have to fight for delighting in God's word, but nonetheless, there's delight there. So that's the first contrast in character, that for those who are blessed, they have a heart that delights in God's word rather than rejecting it. But we also see the fruit of a blessed person. This is our next comparison. The next comparison contrasts the endurance of the righteous and the wicked. So the contrast of endurance. Look at verse 3 here. Verse 3, I love this picture. It says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. You think about that description of that tree. And that tree sounds like it could endure anything. The tree is well nourished and cared for. It says planted by streams of water. You know, when you look at that and think about the climate of the Middle East, it's dry and it's hot. This tree being planted by streams of water is an intentional planting. It's not an accidental, like, throw seeds there and hope it grows. This is taking that little sampling, planting it where it could thrive. And what this tells us is that God is like a gardener who ensures those that he cares for are in the optimal position for growth. And we tap into the rivers of water, the life that God provides. Oh, how Spurgeon said it, that talking about these rivers. He said, these are the rivers of pardon, the rivers of grace, of promise, of communion with Christ. And these are never failing source of supply. God plants us right near the water through his word, through his spirit. And second, this tree gives fruits. It gives fruit in its season. It's not a tree that just exists. It's not a tree that's just there. And it provides something. The blessed person will bear fruits of righteousness. There will be evidence of God's work in him. There will be growth in obedience, in trust, in love. Right? You think about the fruits of the Spirit. You'll see that growth. But don't miss this little point here. Notice that it says it yields fruits in its season. There are seasons of fruit. God times when fruit appears. You know what that means when we apply it to trials? That blessedness doesn't always give immediate fruit. There are times where you're going through something and it's hard. And I love my wife says, hard is just hard sometimes. There's nothing there to draw from it. It's like, this is just hard. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work and he's still providing nourishment. You're still by the streams of water. It's just not the season for fruit. But as that trial continues, as we fight for delight, our delight becomes more refined. Our hope begins to grow, not in the circumstances getting better necessarily, but our hope in God's faithfulness begins to grow. And he starts to see fruit. Doesn't always happen right when you hit the trial. But as time goes on, you see the season of fruit coming. And thirdly, you see this tree, the leaf does not wither. Its life is sustained. If you ever cared for plants, like we have, we've seen one or maybe two, maybe about 10, I'm not quite sure, plants die because of neglect. And what you start to notice, as I've observed in our many processes of going through this, is that you start to notice the leaves, right? The leaves first are an indication that something's not right. They start to lose color. They're not as green. And over time, they start to lose those nutrients. They start to lose the water that's within them. The water evaporates. And now you're left with this dry leaf, which indicates that that plant is not that far behind from joining that leaf, from dying and being withered. Eventually, that plant dies. But not so for this tree. Not so for the blessed person. What we see here, there's a life of spiritual vitality. This tree draws from what Jesus says is the abundant life that he gives. And you put all these things together, and what we see is a picture of this person, the blessed person, with a deep spiritual health that is deeply nourished, that's fruitful, and that endures, all because he's supplied by the Lord through his word. Now, does that mean that being blessed means that we're always going to have that vitality? Does it mean that we're always going to have physical health, that our happiness is assured? No, it doesn't mean that. But that doesn't take away from this picture. And I want to show you what I mean here. There's another picture of a tree that I think is super helpful. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Let's flip there, Jeremiah 17. As you flip there, there is another contrast that I want to look at. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. This is the Lord speaking, and the Lord uses very similar language. He's going to compare the person who trusts in man versus a person who trusts in the Lord. Right, this is Jeremiah 17. And the person who trusts in man, they are like a bush that the fruit they give are thorns. But I want to look at verse 7. This is Jeremiah 17, verse 7. He said, blessed is the man. So that's the same word, same formula that we see in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. And look like he will be like, verse 8, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. You know, Jeremiah 17 is so helpful here because it's saying we're looking at the same tree, same person. The man who's blessed, but it doesn't ignore the external circumstances going around. The tree experiences heat. The tree experiences drought, right? A year-long drought. And even though it feels those things, there's still fruit. The leaves are still green. It's still thriving. And this is true for us. We experience heat and drought whenever there's pressure in our life, whenever there's stress in our life, whenever there's trials and there's suffering, there's heat. There's times of drought where we feel spiritually dry. Yet you look at how the blessed man endures. There's still fruit. There isn't an anxiety over a year-long drought. There isn't a fear that the heat is going to scorch them and burn them dry. Why isn't that there? Because in verse 7, Jeremiah 17 says, because he trusts in the Lord. He knows that God will sustain him, even in the middle of the heat, even in the middle of the trials, even with long stretches of dryness or sorrow, or in the middle of feeling fearful, he knows that God is going to sustain him. He is blessed because he is living in that enviable state of God's approval. So let's go back to Psalm 1. So when we look at this tree, we're not thinking that here's this tree in ideal conditions. This tree is experiencing difficulties and yet still thriving. But then look at the verse 3, and then verse 3. We get away from the tree, and the psalmist kind of summarizes this idea and says, whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever the blessed man does, he prospers. Now, let's just say right off the bat, we're not looking at every earthly endeavor that you take on will go right. Right? Some things are going to fail. Some good things are going to fail. Sometimes it's our health that's going to fail. Sometimes it's ministry that didn't go the way we wanted to. Sometimes relationships get hard. And we're going to sin in those relationships. We're going to fall short. So what does prospering mean in that? What does it mean that everything the man does is prosper? We don't experience that. I think for the believer in Jesus Christ, we need to remember that there is redemption of the heart. That what others meant for evil when they sinned against us, God means for good. That there is a renewal of the mind and of the heart when our physical body fails. So there's prosperity in that. It's just not the prosperity that we typically think of. There is good in the suffering. There is growth in suffering. I love, again, Psalm 119. He puts it this way, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Have you ever heard anyone say that? It is good for me that I was afflicted. The psalmist says why though? He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. Psalmist looks at affliction, looks at trials and say, I could prosper in that because I get to learn what your word says. I get to learn more about you. I get to see how much you care for me and what you're doing in me and how you're working in me. I get to prosper. So Psalm 1 telling us is that, yes, a man will prosper, but real prosperity is a result of God at work in your life. That's real prosperity. That's God growing you. And like that tree, you will not wither, but you'll bear fruit. But look at the contrast here. The Psalms gives another contrast, and he switches and goes to the wicked in verse 4. And he says, the wicked are not so. I want to stop there really quick because this is huge. The wicked are not so. This is a huge statement for anyone who rejects God. Anyone who wants to live for themselves, the psalmist says, they don't have that river of life. They don't have that constant nourishment. They don't have that vitality. They don't have that promise of prosperity like we're talking about. The psalmist is saying, no, instead, they're like chaff. And chaff is useless. Think about harvest. Maybe many of you know this illustration where farmers are harvesting. They cut down their crop, and in that, what they cut down, there's a mix of grain and straw, which is what we call chaff. And so the farmers want to separate the chaff from the grain. And so they take it up to the threshing floor, which is up on top of this hill, take a big scoop of that, of what they just cut down and crushed. They throw it up into the air, and the wind blows the chaff, and the heavier grain falls down. The grain is what they want. The chaff, the straw, they don't care about, and the wind just blows it away. There's no use for chaff. Chaff is worthless. It's something without substance. The Bible says it's only good for being burned. And the psalmist is saying the wicked are like this. There is nothing holding them down. They're here today and blown away tomorrow. There's no redemption of trials. There's no joy or delight in God's promises. It's all vanity. Nothing holds them down because everything they hang on to will be blown away with the wind. But for the righteous, for those of us who are blessed, who are living in the enviable state of God's approval, the contrast is a reality check when we feel like the wicked are prospering. There's already something wrong there, right? We have a different idea of prospering if we're saying the wicked are prospering, but it does feel that way sometimes. It does feel that the wicked are winning. And when you're feeling like that, don't be deceived by how that word is being used, even how you're telling yourself what that word means. Don't be deceived. Don't be discouraged when evil appears to have the upper hand. Psalm 37, David writes this. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And a little bit later, he says, yet a little while, the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. David in Psalm 37 is saying, yes, they're there. Yes, I see them, but don't fret. They're not always going to be there. You're going to look for them, and they're not going to be there. They're going to be blown away like chaff. So far, we've seen what it means to be blessed by contrasting character, by contrasting the endurance of the righteous and the wicked. And we finish the psalm here by looking at this last contrast, the contrasting of standing, contrasting standing before God. Verse 5, the psalmist starts off in verse 5, he says, therefore, so he's going back to, okay, therefore, because what we just said about the wicked, that they're chaff, that they don't enjoy being in the state of divine approval, right? They're not blessed. Therefore, the psalmist jumps to the end and says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. they will not be able to stand against God's judgment. The same people who were standing in the path of sinners, the same people who were sitting and judging God's word and making fun of it and mocking it, those people are not going to be able to stand. They will not be able to withstand God's scrutiny, God's judgment, and God's justice. And the psalmist says, also the sinners, they're not going to be in the assembly of the righteous, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked will not be there. The wicked, the sinners, are outside of God's promises. Now, okay, suffering. How does this help me in suffering? I think it does two things. First, it reminds us that we don't belong with the righteous in our own effort. We too are sinners. We too are the scoffers, are the wicked. We have been part of that group. And only one belongs in the group of the righteous on his own merits, right? And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ is the only person who truly lived a blessed life, who truly, truly lived life righteously. And yet this righteous person, this our righteous Savior, stood on our place on the cross and took on our wrath, took on the wrath reserved for us, and gave us his righteousness. We don't deserve to be in the assembly of the righteous. We enjoy that blessed state only because of Christ. Now, what suffering, what trial can take that away? You're always going to belong in the assembly of the righteous because of what Christ did for you. It's never dependent on what you did. It's never dependent on how you react to your trials. It's dependent only on what Christ did for you. But the second thing, the second way this helps us in suffering is that it causes us to exercise our faith in God's justice. Because in this world, we often see wicked gain power, we see gain influence, we see what appears to be evil become victorious. And it takes faith in God's word to say there will be a time and a place where the wicked will not be standing with the righteous. It takes faith to look forward to a time where God will gather his children, gather the pure bride of Christ, and take out all wicked people away from his bride and judge them. He will exact justice, either on them, on the wicked on judgment day, or on the cross should they become believers. God will exact justice. And it takes faith for that. It takes faith to believe that in the midst of suffering, especially if you're suffering because of sinners oppressing you and hurting you and harming you. It takes faith to say, God will have justice. Vengeance is of the Lord. We don't have faith with that. But as for the righteous, the blessed, they stand in right relationship with God. Look at the contrast in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows their way. And that's not just a mere awareness of what they're doing or how they're living life. This word for know is an intimate personal knowledge. It is a knowledge that God is not simply aware, but he's watching over the lives of the righteous with care. Dear saint, this means that God knows your struggles, that God knows the circumstances you're in, the eternal things that are going on in your mind that you're fighting against, the burdens you carry every single day. God knows the way of the righteous. We see this exact same word when we look in Exodus. God appears to Moses on the burning bush, and God tells Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries, and it says that that God is aware of the sufferings. That's the same word. God knows their sufferings. And what does that mean? When God knows the suffering of his people, that means he's going to act. He is not passively looking and saying, yes, I know, tough. He's saying, I know, and I'm acting. But not so with the wicked. The psalmist goes back to the wicked, and he ends the psalm with such a stark simplicity. So listen to what he says. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And you're like, what does that mean? It's simple. The way of the wicked will be destroyed. There's nothing for them. They will perish in the way. God will judge them. And what's so dark, or not dark, but stark about this is that there's no middle ground here. There's nothing between the first line in verse 6 and the second line in verse 6 that you could be. You're either the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. Either God is going to say to you, enter into the joy of your master, or depart from me, I never knew you. There's nothing in between. There's not going to be a second chance. Doing good works or being a good person doesn't tilt God's scale and he starts to see you as more righteous. If you're depending on anything on your own works, if there's any dependence on your works, the Bible tells us that you are wicked, that there will be destruction. And these are the two paths that Psalm 1 presents. It's these two eternal destinies. And so the question is simple. Psalm 1 ends with, which path are you on? Are you on the path of the righteous where there's blessedness, where God is going to be with you, that God knows you and he will have a relationship with you forever? Or are you the path of the wicked, where Psalm 1 says you're like chaff, where Psalm 1 says that your end is destruction? And if you're not sure where you are today, if you think you're on the path of destruction, the Bible gives hope for the wicked. The Bible says that, yes, there is none righteous. All are wicked. We are all wicked. At some point, we were in rebellion against the Lord. But the Bible gives hope and sent a Savior. Look at Psalm 2. Look at the bottom of Psalm 2, right? The end of Psalm 2, we have hope. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, there's that word again, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. God has made a way out for the wicked. He sent his son to take on your sins, to endure God's wrath meant for you on the cross. And instead of receiving God's wrath, you receive God's favor. You receive the righteousness of Christ if you find your refuge in Christ. So my plea to you, if you are wondering, if you think you're on the path of destruction, on the wicked, my plea to you is turn to God right now. Find refuge from God's wrath in Jesus Christ and escape the judgment and enter into this blessedness of divine approval. And for believers, for those of us who believe this morning, these contrasts that we see in Psalm 1 just highlight how blessed we really are. We are in the enviable state of divine approval. We delight in the law of God. We live for him. We draw life from him. And we are not driven away, but we get to know God forever. So what do we do with this as believers? I think we gladly live according to God's word. We gladly live because we know we're in that divine state. We're not living so that we earn our way back into God's approval. We live in that enviable state of God's approval, so therefore we joyfully obey God's word and trust in God's word. But most of all, I think the psalm is telling us to look at our Savior. We're about to take communion. Our brother and pastor Daniel is going to come up and he's going to lead us. And what this psalm is doing is taking us back to the promises that we have in Christ. He is a truly righteous man of Psalm 1. We couldn't live righteously. He did. We were doomed to perish, but God remained faithful. And on the cross, Jesus stood condemned, bearing the judgment of God reserved for us so that we might stand where the righteous belong. Known by God, forgiven by God, and secured by God. So Psalm 1 is ultimately calling us to cling to the righteous one, to cling to our resurrected Lord. We can endure our suffering because Christ has endured fully the wrath of God for us. And so we enjoy the blessedness that comes with that because we belong to him, and God the Father sees us as his sons and daughters through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and undeserving of your grace, Lord. Yet you have shown mercy. You have looked at our pitiful state and provided a Savior. You provided hope. Father, I pray that those truths, the reality that we live in the enviable state of God's approval, Lord, that you would move in our hearts to live a life that matches that. That we would so desire to obey you, so desire to dive deep into your word this year. And God, I pray that you would help us to be lights. Help us to share with the wicked, to those who are perishing, that there is a way out. There is a salvation that they could also be part of. Lord, be with us now as we meditate on communion, as we meditate on what your son did for us. We are forever grateful, Lord, and we worship you and praise Jesus' name. Amen.